We are in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, the words of Agur. We continue with the unusual text this evening, beginning in verse 17 through 20. The eye that mocketh at father and despises to obey mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for understanding in it and direction and guidance, Father, in all of these Proverbs. We ask that you would make us wise unto thee. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have in this text attacks upon the family institution in that we have the rebellious child spoken of in verse 17. We have the adulteress spoken of in verse 20 as well. In verse 17, which seems to be a proverb on its own, the eye that mocketh at father and despises to obey mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Clark writes, this seems to be spoken against those that curse father and mother and don't curse father and don't bless their mother. Proverbs 30 and verse 11, where it spoke of the generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. So he returns to that thought once again. And they are consigned to darkness, it seems. When he speaks of it in this proverb, he says, the eye that mocks father and despises to obey her father and mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. Some of the commentators speak of coming to the point in which men were so disobedient to parents and so had become so vile that they ended up on the gibbet and hung by the neck till they were dead, and speaking of this as an actual physical occurrence that happened. I don't know if that's what Agur has in mind or not. It may be metaphorical, that what he is speaking of there, when he says, the eye that mocks father and despises to obey mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and young eagles shall eat it. He may be metaphorical in that he's speaking of the darkness that they are consigned to. It's a moral darkness. And it's a moral darkness because it's a crime against the nature that God has set up, God's order in the world. And so anyone that gets to that point of mocking and despising, the word for mock there is to deride or imitate in mockery. So just like people do at work sometimes with their bosses, they may mimic them or imitate them because they don't like them. Here the child in this verse mimics the father who has authority in the home, who has to speak authority and speak out rules and regulations, and he is mimicked by the child when they are alone, perhaps together, the children of the home, or perhaps to someone else. And then the word for mother being despised is to be despised or disrespected. Halls writes, that man who is so lewd and unnatural as to mock his father and despise his mother shall be sure to be seized upon by the just judgments of God. That's the general idea of the text. And the idea of the eye being plucked out, I think, may speak to the idea of darkness and moral darkness that's happening there. Authority figures are easy to mock because they're in the public eye and they're on the front lines, and it's easy to belittle the struggles that authority figures have. So when you have a president, when you have judges that are in high places, when you have pastors or fathers, they're always in the public eye, and they're in a position which is readily available for mocking, readily available for others to always be judging their actions and behaviors, and sometimes not in a proper way, as is spoken of in this particular text. So it's easy to belittle the struggles that they face in leadership, magnify their faults, and deride their leadership. And especially, particularly in this case, it seems to indicate to a younger person deriding the father or mother, in that it's easy to deride leadership when your leadership hasn't actually been tested yourself. The mother being despised or disrespected by whether it's a father, by a son or a daughter, daughter perhaps who has never walked in her mother's shoes or never had all the necessary information to rightly judge her cases. A mother may look weak to children, but the person disrespecting has little experience in the world, especially the world of a mother who is placed in a difficult position in a fallen world, but she's in a place of submission, and she has many things to navigate in a fallen world. So God puts a hedge around, a shield around this authority structure of mother and father, knowing that for all the faults of authority figures in fallen world and all the difficulties they face in a fallen world, there still has to be authority figures. There still has to be a sense of order in the world without which it would fall into complete chaos. And that's why God protects it the way that he does. So contempt of parental authority can lead, as many of the commentators said, to further crimes, further sins, in that this is kind of a base sin, a foundational kind of sin, because it's hitting at a foundational order that God has established. Matthew Henry said, "Many who have come to an ignominious end have owned that the wicked courses that brought them began with a contempt of their parents' authority." So we know that children who have just a terrible view of parents, and they leave their parents' home and they go off and are mocking and disrespecting, we know how that ends, unless there's a change, unless something happens to them to reform them, to regenerate them, that they're in a bad way and in a bad path because of the kind of disrespect they have for authority. Because it will lead, obviously, to other disrespects of other authority as well. So that is the proverb in which he deals with attacks upon the family institution, that institution that God has established. Now, the next verses in 18, 19, and 20, most of the commentators place these together, and there is a connecting word in them because it talks about the way of an eagle, the road of an eagle, the path of an eagle. It talks about the way of a serpent. It talks about the way of a ship. It talks about the way of a man with a maid. And then in verse 20, it says, "Such is the way of an adulterous woman." Now, they could be separated from each other. Those, as Proverbs, it's difficult to tell at times. 18 and 19 could have been separate, and then 20, just another one, another proverb placed in there, or it could have been an application of 18 and 19. But 18 and 19 are some of those proverbs that are very interesting that we read about all our lives. I was talking with David and Barry last week. We had gone over the other week, the horse leech, and the four things, the grave, the barren womb, the earth not filled with water, and the fire that never stayed up. And I asked Barry and David if they had ever preached on those. And they said, no, they hadn't. It's one of those texts that's not a favorite text that you normally run to all of a sudden just preach on, that it usually happens if you're working through something like we are. And similar to this as well. Verse 18 says, "There are three which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not." So we know that in the following verse, when he gives us these examples, they are examples of something unusual, something wonderful, something difficult to discern, to know. And the first that he says is the way of an eagle in the air. So we have Agur back in the time of Solomon, many hundreds of years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was before drones and all kinds of equipment that we have now to study these animals. And so basically they're going to be studying them with their eyes and whatever instrument they might have had in those days to be able to see and understand these creatures. But the way of the eagle in the air, this has always been a wonder to man. And the mighty wingspan of the eagle and the way that he floats upon the air. In an article that I read from the Journey North website, it had to do with migration, but they spoke of eagles. Two scientists, John Gerard and Gary Bortolotti, write, "Eagles are capable of sustained flapping flight, but they usually spend little time doing it. During the month when Cindy, the eagle they observed intensively, she averaged less than 2 minutes per hour flapping her wings. So the other 58 minutes was soaring. That is why when eagles are flying long distances, especially on migration, they often soar on thermals until they reach a great altitude, and then they use the gliding soaring method of flying to cover long distances using the smallest amount of energy. And yet with their massive wings, they can come down, fetch a fish out of the water, a good sized fish, and then flap away with both their weight and the fish weight to take it back up into their nest up in a rocky crag. So the eagle has always been a wondrous thing to behold. It's a beautiful thing to behold. It's majestic in the way that it soars in the air. So Agur says that's one of the things that he said, too wonderful for me that I know not, cannot know all the details of these creatures. We are blessed to know more of the details of these creatures than some of these that Agur would have had back in his day. Then the way of the serpent upon the rock. The way of the serpent upon the rock. And ran across a study in the New Scientist, The Secret of Snake Slithering, found in Weights and Scales. The secrets of how snakes slither across smooth surfaces have finally been pinned down by animal locomotion experts. The finding solves an age-old conundrum and could help engineers build better search and rescue robots. It's clear that snakes push against rocks and other debris when moving across rough ground, but exactly how do they negotiate a flat surface such as a paved road? David Hunau of Georgia Institute of Technology and colleagues at New York University say they found the answer. They administered an anesthetic to 10 young Publin milk snakes, relatively small and harmless, about 35 centimeters long, and while they were knocked out, they measured the force required to slide them in different directions. And they found it was twice as hard to move them sideways as to slide forward, and 50% harder to push them backwards. The friction is caused by the orientation of the snake's scales, which are arranged to resist the movements. This difference is the key to crossing flat surfaces like sand and bare rock. The animals propel themselves using their muscles to move their bodies in a wave, as you've all seen before. As the wave travels backwards through its body, the snake's scales catch the ground and generate a frictional force that propels it forward. So it's a matter of friction. So you'll see them sometimes going just straight on when they have a surface which is easier to negotiate. And then if they're on a very smooth surface, you'll see them, like in the sand, you'll see them doing this crazy wave, and it has to do with the friction. So Agur says, back in his day, watching the snake slither over the rock, that's a wondrous thing. How does this take place? And then thirdly, he has the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. So we're not talking about steam-powered. We're not talking about diesel-powered. We're not talking about propellers. We're talking about sails. So a sail ship out in the midst of the sea is at the mercy of trade winds and trade currents and deeper currents as well. Many of these things that had to be understood by captains, by experience, and told by other captains so that they could understand where the trade winds went. When Columbus came across the ocean, he was concerned because there are westerly trade winds. He was concerned that he would never get to return to Spain because he wasn't sure about the winds and how he would do it in the sail ship. So, and it wasn't that long ago that we took the patterns of the currents that are in the ocean. There was a man named Commander Maury in the 1800s. And Commander Maury, if any of you have read his biography, he was on a stagecoach and a lady passenger came. He gave his seat to her. He went up on top with the driver. They had a wreck. It went over, crushed his leg. He was a naval officer and put him out of commission for a good while. One day when his daughter was reading him the scriptures, he asked her to read the scriptures, and she went to turned to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And when she got to verse 8, she read, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths in the sea. And Maury said at that point, who was convalescing, he said, if I ever get better from this thing, I am going to go and find those paths in the sea. There was already an indication from centuries before that there were some sort of paths in the sea that they didn't understand. And what Maury did at that point was he commissioned the naval vessels to study the paths, the currents, and drove them crazy. They hated it because they had to keep track of all these records, wherever they were and what direction the current was going. And it was the beginning of a modern understanding of the currents in the ocean, so that we know where to put ships so they can travel faster and easier with the currents that are in the ocean. Some currents are surface currents by the wind. Other currents are deeper. But here's Agur looking at a ship out in the midst of the ocean. It's got winds, it's got waves, it's got currents, it's got all kinds of things. And at the mercy of, and a wondrous thing to behold in those days, the sail ships. Or if they would get into the equator, then they would run into the doldrums, where there is not trade winds, and it just dies out. And until they get out of the doldrums, about 5 degrees out, then they can hit the trade winds again. Well, all these things were a wonder to Agur. And then he closes out the fourth with a different kind of wonder. And he says the fourth wonder was the way of a man with a maid. The way of a man with a maid. So we were laughing, Tara and I were talking about this, have talked about this from time to time. But that certainly is a wonder, a man with a maid. And so we could collect up stories from the men of the congregation and their courting days and what they did and how they approached their possible wife-to-be and some of the things they did, things like, traveling out of state just to go have a dinner and then travel back home on the same day, and very funny things that men do, a man with a maid. And so, and as Agur looks at that, he watches the different men, no doubt, of his own city. And it's always a wondrous thing to see to what lengths a man will go in order to catch a maid, in order to convince a maid that she ought to marry him. Now, some of the commentators take this in a very negative aspect, because the next verse is talking about an adulteress. And so they take this verse to talk about a man who has seduced someone, or a man who is, or that the maid is not really a maid, she's just pretending to be a maid. But I think that's imposing upon the scriptures. Because these four things that he talks about are simply from what he's already stated himself. These are wonderful things. These are unusual things. These are things that we can't understand all their ways. I think that's imposing on the text for us to make this a negative thing. I think in each case, he is simply saying that these things are wondrous things that are difficult to understand. And he then goes into verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. Now, again, most of the commentators do tie this verse to those previous verses, and I think they're right. Because, again, the Hebrew word for road, like in Exodus, the road out, the Hebrew word for road is used here four times in verse 19, and then it's used in verse 20 when it says, such is the way. Such is the way. So how do we understand this? I think we have to, the application would of necessity then be that in these four different ways that he speaks of, we might be able to find an application for verse 20, the adulterer. The adulteress, which is spoken of numerous times by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, her tantalizing ways, she is, or acts like, the eagle, as it were. The eagle is a majestic creature, free from all restraints, it seems, flying high in the air. And so the adulteress is like that in the sense that she feels she is free from all restraints. There's no law for her. She may go where she wish. She's free from all wrongdoing. She doesn't see herself as doing wrong because it says she wipes her mouth and she says, I have done no wickedness at all. And she flies above all antiquated morality in that sense. Hers, she proudly states, and I've heard this so many times in my years, hers is the most ancient of professions, the most ancient of occupations. And they proudly speak of prostitution as the most ancient of all the professions. I've heard public radio do whole studies on that and showing that it's okay, and that prostitution is something that's noble, and on and on and on. I've heard it many times. She might say it's just a physical act. She denies the Lord's description of it in the scriptures as an act that actually affects the soul. And so her soul becomes hardened against it. But she's like the eagle in that way, that she believes that she soars above all restraints. Because it says, such is the way of the adulteress. As the serpent is a great mystery. The serpent is a great mystery. We tie the serpent back to, of course, the Garden of Eden and the curse that was laid upon the serpent, because that was a creature that Satan used to deceive the human race and bring it into death and destruction. And she has that mysterious aspect to her as well. Some prostitutes being veiled to increase the mystery, like they were in the book of Genesis. We know Tamar was like that. And she remains this mysterious figure that comes out to seduce a man, takes her into her place, and then he returns back out once again. And she is able to alter her moves in different ways to gain friction, to gain her own way with men, whatever it takes. And then the way of the adulteress, such is the way of the adulteress as the ship upon the sea. The ship upon the sea, because of the difficulty of sailing in those days, the ship, it was changeable, it moved with the current, and that was part of the great difficulty as you operated the ships. Some men died out there. Some men died in the doldrums because they never got out of them. Some men died in the great storms that arose. Once you knew the trade winds, you could try to stay in them, but that didn't guarantee that a storm wouldn't come and take you out that way. Many a man died on the sea in those days in the sail ships. Well, she is changeable. She moves with the current. Solomon speaks of that whatever it takes, she can morph herself into that in order to catch her prey, in order to get what she wants. She may sit passive in the doldrums, racked with depression, or she may cut all anchors loose in the wildness like the sea. But she studies nature to learn how to manipulate men and to bring them to port, to bring them in to herself. She is like the ship on the sea. And then as a man with a maid, as a man with a maid, as she pretends that each customer is a courting. And so she goes about to court each man. And she sets forth all of her charms. She acts like she's interested in him because she knows that that's the way she will get a customer. I've seen documentaries on that as well, with women laughing, talking about in their prostitution how that they treat men, you know, all nice, and that they treat the men like, oh yes, I'm really interested in you, how wonderful you are and how virile you are, and the whole time laughing up their sleeve that he's just another man. Her interest is commerce. Her interest is commerce and what she can gain from the relationship. Such is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and she says, I have done no wickedness. And she goes back to business once again. She eats and drinks like everybody else, and she sees nothing wrong in it whatsoever. So this too is the destruction of the family. Both the child who destroys the foundation of authority within the home, and so the adulterous woman who destroys the sanctity of the home and brings many a man to ruin. Whether he is single or whether he is married, here it speaks of adulterous woman. So she is either married herself and giving herself to other men, or more than likely what he speaks of is the trade of prostitution, in which her customers are largely married men, which has been documented 1,000 times over in our country as well. A lot of these stings that they have, and then all of a sudden all these prominent married men who are high politicians or others have been found to be using these escorts and others in a regular way. So this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But her ways are ways which are mysterious, and her ways are ways which Solomon warns. It's easy to be caught. It's easy to be caught by someone who is seductive, who has no interest in the God of her youth, who only desires her own way, and to use a man for whatever purposes she happens to have. These are the things that we are to avoid in the scriptures. The loss of the foundation of respect for authority, which brings on a moral blindness, and the loss of respect for the law of God, which also brings a moral blindness and a hardening of the heart to where we don't even recognize it as wrong anymore. Our society has certainly gone in that path. Like I said, listen to many, was supposed to be very intelligent documentaries on the trade in which they bless it rather than curse it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give to us in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would use these warnings in a profitable way to our souls, that you would keep the men of this congregation, young and old, from the evil of fornication, that you would keep the women of the congregation from the evil of fornication, that you would help us, Lord, to walk in pure paths. Many, many ditches these days on both sides of the road. We pray for our men and our women. We pray for a spirit of holiness among us. We pray that you would forgive our sin, cleanse us, lead us in paths that are righteous, Lord, and that we would walk in your ways. We know that those ways are the best, and yet how deceived we are at times by the evil one to turn us into wrong paths. And so we pray that your grace would be great upon us through Christ our Lord. Amen.